Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute and he rose bodily from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies and your grace and your righteousness and holiness. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciousness. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Last few weeks, we examined this passage. We looked at the judgment seat of Christ, which is mentioned in the prior verse, in verse 10. Paul, in verse 9, indicates it was his desire to be well-pleasing to him. And the reason for that is the future tribunal, or future judgment, that he must stand before, as well as all Christians. And this is a judgment for the believer's works, not for the believer's sins. As we mentioned, our sins were judged on the cross, and so it won't be like a movie, the Lord reviewing every sin that you've committed, as some gospel tracts portray. That is not the point of the judgment seat of Christ, is to evaluate our service. But in light of that, though, there is an aspect of fear as we realize what we could do for the Lord. And this brings up this verse in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore points back to the judgment seat. Knowing that your life and ministry is under God's scrutiny, this is an awful, when I say an awful thing, I don't mean awful as in bad. I mean awful as in sobering. This is a sobering thing to think about, to know that what we have done for the Lord will be brought into review face to face before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should give us pause in the sense that we need to place our priorities on the things of the Word, the things of the Lord, so that we will not be ashamed at His appearance. And 1 John 2:28, the Bible indicates that the believer could be ashamed if he lived his life in carnality as he stands before the Lord. And here he speaks of the terror of the Lord. Now, we need to define this terror of the Lord in the proper way. It's interesting that he says, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, in light of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Whereas down later in the chapter, notice in verse 14, he says, the love of Christ compels us. Notice that. So when he says terror the Lord, I don't think that is a strong word, but I don't think he's saying that he's cowering in a corner somewhere, afraid that God will strike him with lightning the next moment. I don't think that's the idea of his being terrified in the sense. It can have the idea of awesome respect with an element of fear in a sense, but the fear, though, is a respect for God's righteousness and holiness. And I think the balance there is not being, living your life with intimidation and fearful. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Yet at the same time, we don't live our life in a flippant manner, knowing that, oh, it's all grace, it's not, God won't discipline me, or God won't do anything, and it's not a big deal, and therefore it doesn't matter. I think the Christian life walks between the holiness and the grace of God, and that's the balanced Christian life. This word fear is used 47 times. And it's interesting, in the New King James, it's only translated terror three times. Only three times. Almost every other time it is translated fear. So in light of the usage of this word, this may be a little strong. The word terror may be a little strong in the New King James. I think fear would be a more appropriate translation instead of terror. The only other two times it's translated terror is found in Romans 13:3 and in 1 Peter 3:14. Every other place it is translated fear. And I think the idea of fear means that we respect God's righteousness and judgment. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, let me read you a quote here from R. Kent Hughes' commentary in 2 Corinthians. He says this, "It isn't that Paul was terrified or afraid, as we so commonly use the words, but rather that he was awed by the thought of standing before a being so holy, so morally superior, so removed from evil that in his presence all human boasting, all human pride, and all human arrogance would vanish as he stands in speechless humility before the one beyond understanding and with trembling lips give full account of himself." And I think that's the essence of holy awe as we stand before the divine judge. And that was a compelling motivation. Can we be motivated by God's holiness? Can we be motivated by what I call negative aspect, in a sense of God's righteousness, His divine discipline, as well as God's grace, mercy, and love? And I would say the answer would be yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul indicates a longing desire to be clothed. So Paul was afraid to stand before the divine judge in the sense of cowering somewhere in a corner. He wouldn't say that we desire to have a immortal body. That's hope. He longed for this. So Paul had a longing, and let me read the verse here. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed up, that mortality might be swallowed up by life." He had a longing desire. In verse 2 it says, "We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." So he had an earnest desire. And then in verse 8, notice this word, confident. "We are confident, yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord." So Paul had absolute confidence. He had a godly desire, looking for the future. And then he had a sobering awareness, I would call, to realize that he will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And then the motivation of love comes into play in verse 14. So we have all these different motivations gelling together here in this passage, and the perfect balance. So I think that we are not to take the idea of terror. Again, that may be a little strong translation there. More or less fear, awe. "Knowing therefore the fear of the awe," or awe of the Lord, respect of the Lord, "we are persuading men." Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. Let's see here. 7:1. And this idea of living his life with accountability before the Lord includes perfecting holiness in God's sight. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the what? Fear of God. Fear of God. By the way, that's the same Greek word translated as terror in 2 Corinthians 5:11, but here it's translated fear. So we are to live a life of holiness with divine respect for our judge. And here, let's take a look at in my notes here. The idea of persuading men. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, God's awesome character, we persuade men. The word persuade means to convince, to move or affect by kind words or motives. The idea of urgency indicates that he is motivated to tell others people about the Savior and also fellow Christians about the urgency of the spiritual life. And the idea is he persuades men. He affects them by kind words. The idea of urgency is implied there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you." Notice the word implore. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." There's a sense of urgency and us as far as being witnesses for the Lord. This is not trying to persuade through cajoling or flattery or even gimmicks. That's not how we win people to the Lord, but we can have a sense of urgency as we desire people to be saved. And I think this is the Apostle Paul and his motive. This is not certainly dragging people down the aisle or singing 50 verses of "Just As I Am" so that someone will finally come to the altar. Been there, done that. Not myself doing that, but hearing that. And this thing, I was like, 8 verses of "Just As I Am." Come on. I said, come on, let's sing again. No one's at the altar, and so we're going to do it again. And I was like, oh, I'll just go to the altar and get it done with. And let's finish the service, please. those are really gimmicks, and a lot of churches use those things to try to, you know, if the message doesn't convince, we have to put peer pressure on people then. We got to pressure the audience. And I've learned as a pastor that, you know, you can use urgency, you can compel people, you can speak with, but you can't force people to do what they don't want to do. They may initially conform on the outside, but inside they will not be transformed. And that's really the goal of the Word of God, is transformation, not confirmation. See, confirmation is we're all doing the same thing because we have to. Transformation is God changes your thinking, your motives, your attitude, and you want to do it. And so the spiritual life should be something that we want to do, not that we have to do. We have another example of this kind of cajoling used to implore people. We have all the saved people in the audience stand. Now, can't you imagine if you're an unbeliever in that church for the first time? And all these people stand, and then obviously you're sitting down and like a bump on a log. How would you feel? Totally embarrassed. He said, "I'm getting out of here." Taking off. And those kind of gimmicks are absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. And I know one individual about the dragging down the aisle. That's the old line. Some of the old Methodists used to do that. And I know one individual in particular in my extended family that his family member, his mother was in a service, and they tried to drag her down the aisle. Penny knows who I'm talking about. And this lady never set foot in church again because of that. You know? And that's just not the way. That's, you know, even though we have maybe have an earnest desire to see people led to the Lord, we can't force people. They had to decide by their own volition. That's why God gave them a volition. They had to decide by their own volition. So the Bible, we can pray for them. By the way, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it said, "We, as though pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf." As even God were pleading through us, we can pray for the individual. We could have a sense of urgency in our words. We can try to convince, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let me read you an extended quote here from J.B. Hickson's book, Freely by His Grace. And he's commenting on this verse 11. This clause points back to the preceding context in verses 6 through 10, which includes both the Bema and a description of Paul's walk with the Lord, verses 6 through 9. While Paul undoubtedly had some fear and apprehension about the possibility of suffering loss or reward, and being ashamed before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, his healthy fear of the Lord also encompassed the positive aspects of his walk by faith, verse 7. His desire to depart and to be with Christ, verses 6 through 8, and his ambition to please the Lord in everything, in verse 9. The context of verse 11 demonstrates for the believer, the fear of the Lord is essentially a manner of relating to the Lord that is characterized by dependence, obedience, and reverence. I think he strikes the perfect balance there in his exposition of the fear of the Lord. Paul's fear of the Lord consisted of a reverential awe of the Lord that motivated him to maintain a clear conscience in his ministry, verse 11, so as to be well-pleasing to God, verse 9, and then for the sake of his hearers' conscience, verse 11, and in view of his works being judged at the Bema seat. When Paul says, therefore, in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, he had in mind primarily his own fear of the Lord that motivated him to serve Christ with such sincerity and integrity that he would commend himself to his hearers' consciousness, whether they were unsaved hearers or saved Christians. On many occasions, Paul sought to persuade men to believe the gospel, since all men ought to fear God in light of his coming punitive judgment. But the point of the passage is not Paul persuading others to fear the Lord. Rather, it is Paul persuading others that he had feared the Lord and conducted himself sincerely in his ministry. Now, let's take a look at the passage. And all these things come together when I thought about this. When I was looking at this passage, that all these things come together in giving the gospel. We have different forces at work when we give the gospel. Certainly the Word of God and the message, the accurate message, is persuasive. It has power in itself. The Word of God is powerful. And therefore, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God to salvation. So the message has power to persuade. Then you have the individual who delivers the message. The messenger can use a convincing tone of voice or, you know, through the scripture, persuade individuals to believe, a sense of urgency. There's nothing wrong, you know, look at the prophets in the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with preaching with urgency. You know, we don't have to be kind of passive, saying, well, the Holy Spirit will do the work. So, you know, go up to someone, you know, like, you know, you just really need to believe the gospel. You know, Jesus died for you. Just kind of walk away kind of nonchalantly. You know, we don't have to use that, you know, kind of passive type of thing. But we can kind of have a sense of, hey, this is the most important decision you ever make in your life. This is going to determine your eternal destiny. This is something you really need to consider. I want you to think about what I'm about to say. And so we can have that compulsion as Paul did. And Paul used that. And that's not manipulation, because we're simply giving the right information. But they need to see, people need to see in yourself that it's important. And they don't. If they see in you that you don't care, well then why should they care? See? Why should they care? So we have several things going on. The dynamic of persuasion, as far as, you know, God using you as an ambassador. Remember, ambassador is properly representing the country from which he's from. He's a diplomat. He uses tact. He may use compulsion and persuasion. Certainly not in the sense that examples we gave earlier. It's not simply left up to us. Then we have the power of the gospel, and then when the Holy Spirit comes into play to convince that individual, and this is where we have John 16, 8 through 11. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. What sin will he convict the world of? Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. The sin of unbelief is really the only sin that keeps a person out of heaven. And therefore, we don't have to spend and waste all our time saying, did you tell a lie last week? Did you do this? And go down through the list. Have you ever, you know, taken a beer or become drunk or all these things, you know, that certain evangelists love to emphasize? They spend 20 minutes on that. And instead of giving the glorious gospel, no, we can give the message and let the Holy Spirit convict them of their unbelief and realize, make that the issue. The Holy Spirit comes along, and even though we have human persuasion as far as convincing people, ultimately it is not the individual who convinces, but it's the Holy Spirit who must convict. And realize that the Holy Spirit can convict an individual and break through that darkness. There is a satanic darkness, as the Bible describes, that Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And therefore, the power of the gospel, your sense of urgency, and the Holy Spirit is used in compelling the individual to believe the gospel. Now let's take a look at the last page in your Bible. Now if you have notes and all that stuff at the end, I'm not talking about that, but my Bible is page 1095. I don't know what it is in your Bible. Revelation 22. And look at this dual invitation. Revelation 22:17. Notice here, and the Spirit and the what say? Bride. Who's the bride? The church. Right. The Spirit and the bride say what? Here's the invitation. Come. And notice here, and let him who hears say, come. The individual needs to hear the message. And then the one who is thirsty, let him who thirsts say, come. That means they must see their need. And then whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Appropriate the gospel. But it says the Spirit and the bride. God uses us as ambassadors. We are ambassadors. So God uses you as an ambassador to convey the message, and then the Holy Spirit comes along and convinces after a clear presentation of the gospel. What, again, the most important thing we need to do as an ambassador is make sure the gospel message is accurate and clear. Accuracy is the key. And we need to have an accurate gospel message. Faith alone in Christ alone. We need to make it very clear what they need to do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure that their works is, you know, not thinking of, I need to do that and be good and do that plus, a faith plus gospel. So God can use us as we clearly present the gospel, but the Holy Spirit will come alongside and break through the darkness and convince the individual of their need. The individual still needs to believe at that point, and this is where positive volition comes into play. Now, we have in some circles this element of the free will being eliminated out of the gospel equation, and I don't see that. I see that your will is still left intact, and you have to make a choice, even though I may convince you and the Holy Spirit may show you the need. You still need to agree and say yes to the gospel. And so positive volition still comes into play and the reception of the gospel. I can still turn the gospel down at that point. A person can see their need and still reject the truth. And therefore it's ultimately left upon them. And that's why they'll be held accountable at the great white throne judgment for unbelief. Not because God didn't give them the faith. This is very important. That's a hyper-Calvinistic view, that persuasion is almost like a bully making someone do something. That's how I describe it. That's not how God works. He's not there to force you into some kind of conversion. Other religions of the world do that. Can think of Islam, for instance. Force you to convert. That's not Christianity. We leave the volition intact. We give the message. We impel. We urge. But ultimately, it's up to the individual. Now, he says, therefore, let's go back to our text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. There's the human element there. But we are made known to God, and I trust are made known in your consciousness. He says, you know, hopefully his ministry as an ambassador and an apostle is well known to the Corinthian church. He's hoping that they see his ministry is something that commends him to them. And that's very important in light of the following verse. He wants them to see that he is a genuine minister of the Lord, unlike the phonies that were around in his day. He wants to be commended to their conscience as a servant of the Lord. Only God ultimately knows our true motives in our heart, obviously. Hebrews 4:12 brings out the motives of the heart, but he says, I trust that we are made manifest to your conscience and your conscience. He hopes that they would connect the dots and they would recognize him as a man of integrity as he was. And he's hoping that they would realize that on their own. And that's why he commends his service to them. So it's interesting. He desires to please the Lord. He realizes his accounting one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And yet he wants to be accepted in the sense, not like, just part of a group, mutual admiration society. But he wants them to benefit from his ministry and believe the word. And I think one of the attacks upon that Satan uses is he tries to focus the attention on the messenger instead of the message, in the sense that, if people reject someone's personality, then they won't hear what that person has to say. They turn off the message. And that's not good when we do that. And please don't misunderstand me. Some people have used that comment to say that it doesn't matter what the pastor does as long as he teaches the Word of God accurately. I don't think he really can teach consistently the Word of God accurately if he's living in blatant immorality, first of all. But That's not an excuse, certainly, for that. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about what Paul says in verse 12. So let's take a look at verse 12 here. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. You know, Paul really didn't want to brag on himself. He wanted his ministry and service to speak for itself. See, he didn't want to puff himself forward, push himself forward. You know, he wanted his labor of love to be evident to the congregation that he's ministering to. Unfortunately, the Corinthians were carnal, and they didn't appreciate what they had. They had the great Apostle Paul there, and they did not appreciate his ministry. And they called him a fool. They called Paul, they would call Paul, he said, we're beside ourselves. He says, you know, you're madman, in a sense. You're mad, you're crazy. They accused Paul of all kinds of things, selfish motives. And they didn't really appreciate his ministry. And so later on in the epistle, he says, well, you know, since you accept these other apostles who do all these things to you, and I'm going to be a fool and going to brag about myself. And he was kind of using sarcasm later on. He said, you know, I'm the chief, the apostles of Christ were not inferior to me. And he lists his sufferings for the Lord and everything. And now, why did he defend himself? See, sometimes you have to defend yourself because the ministry is at stake and there are false accusers that belittle what you're doing, and really you're defending the integrity of the Word of God when at times you have to defend yourself. Paul really didn't want to do that, but the Corinthians forced his hand, and we'll see that here in a minute. So he says, we do not commend ourselves again to you. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation for you? It's like you're candidating for a church and they say, where's your letter of recommendation? Do you have a signed letter from the president of the seminary? Were you a straight-A student in school? List four people that think highly of you. Now, I understand that churches have to nowadays screen the candidates, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I think a lot of that can be done by, you know, having someone who's knowledgeable of doctrine sitting down with the potential candidate and so forth. But back in his day, you had a letter of recommendation that opened the door. You know, just someone signed a letter and it's like, well, so-and-so recommends you. You must be okay. Well, maybe so-and-so's not right. You know, some big name or personality recommending you doesn't necessarily mean you're accurate in your teaching. And that was a carnal self-promotion that was going on in Paul's day. He said, and this is after, imagine this, Paul planted the church, led him to Christ, taught him for several years, and writing the second epistle of 2 Corinthians, and he says, guys, do you really need a letter of recommendation from some well-known authority to commend ourselves to you? Do we really need that? Doesn't our ministry speak, the labor that we invested in you, doesn't that really speak to anything, you know? Doesn't that matter? Paul says in verse 2, you are our epistle, in 2 Corinthians 3, 2. You are our letter written in your hearts. The change in your life is the testimony of our ministry and labor in our service. The transformation in your life should be the testimony. And he said, you're an epistle of the Spirit, and not with tablets of ink or stone, but on the heart, in verse 3. Now, he says then again, and do we need to commend ourselves again to you? The apostle, unlike his opponents, put no stock in external credentials or associations. I remember early on, I'll tell you a personal example of this. Before I attended seminary, I just had a great desire learning from, you know, listening to tapes and listening to my pastor teacher and just hungry for the Word of God to pastor. And so I went with this individual to some churches, and this is before I was even married. I went to different rural areas in Ohio, different small little churches in Ohio. And, the guy that was kind of taking me around was Lordship Salvation guy. He was a big follower of John MacArthur. And he was in a certain Baptist denomination. And he just looked at me and he said, you know, you just really need to go to seminary. You just really need to go to seminary. And I was like, well, I eventually ended up going to seminary, but I earnestly felt at that time I could have pastored, really. And not that I didn't learn anything from going to seminary, which I did. But I think, you know, the idea of I had to have accreditation, I had to have all these things, you know. It's interesting, Spurgeon, I don't believe, had a seminary degree. I'm not saying that seminary training is wrong or bad, but you have to be careful nowadays because there's so much liberal theology in seminaries. So you call someone some so-and-so seminary, for instance, Dallas Theological Seminary. You know, if something should happen to me in this local assembly, I want to make it very clear, please do not call a Dallas Seminary grad. Unless the guy was graduated in the 70s, maybe. I would say sometimes in the 70s, earlier, and that guy then would be in his 60s or 70s. Talk to a pastor at a conference who graduated in that era. So, you know, still had some sound guys.
The language, you need to get to someplace to get
the... The languages can be, I think, I learned that now they have correspondence. I took some correspondence in the languages. So absolutely, you know, you need a sense of knowing the Greek and Hebrew. But some men, it's a rare thing, they can be self-taught in that, in the languages. I know Rick Knapp was one of those individuals too. And he was self-taught in the languages. And absolutely, I'm not saying that they, you know, you don't need training, you don't need to understand theology. But I read through a Chafer Systematic Theology before I even attended seminary. And I'm not trying to say that to brag or boast or anything. I'm just saying that, you know, I read through Things to Come, Walvoord and Pentecost and Ryrie, and read all those guys. And so when I came to seminary, you know, I tested out of several theology courses already. I aced them out of several systematic theology courses. Only had to take a few handful off of Dr. Leitner, and then I was forced to take one off of some of the progressives, like turn my stomach. But I was almost named him, but I won't do that. One particular professor, I had some words with this particular professor about his teaching that we don't have a sin nature, and I was like, really? What do you call it then? Don't want to call it a sin nature. And so, yeah, we have a sin nature. And that is a good term, theologically. Yes, it is a sin nature. Anyway, oh well. Let's look back at the text here. Paul says he wasn't there to commend himself again, but he wanted to give them an opportunity to boast on our behalf. Now imagine that. You guys should really be commending our ministry, you know, the apostles' ministry. We're going to give you an opportunity or occasion to do that. And some say that this letter itself would be that opportunity. The opportunity means literally a base of operations. The letter that he wrote would be a base for those who would defend Paul's authority and ministry in the Corinthian church. So he says that letter would be that base of operations to defend his ministry. He says that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So you can answer these guys that are not creditable, these guys who are teaching false doctrine. You need to defend what I'm doing here. And I think at certain times that, the pastor needs to be defended because there's people that I know in the past, I haven't addressed this too much, but some people say, well, you're just taking too long to go through a book of the Bible, and you're doing da-da-da-da-da. These guys would have had a heart attack if they sat under Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He took 11 years to go through the book of Romans. But it was phenomenal. Now, I'm not saying that Dr. Lloyd-Jones had everything in his theology correct and accurate. But that was the old school. That was the old type of, verse-by-verse expository teaching. And there's individuals who attacked the ministry here and saying, you're just going too slow through that. And, I look back and thinking, if you would stay with us, we're approaching 20 years, we've almost covered all the New Testament, basically, and some of the Old Testament as well. But, if I live long enough to cover every book of the Bible verse by verse, I don't know if I'm going to make it through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the longer ones of the Old Testament, but we started Job, so, we're getting there. But I look at a ministry over a lifetime, over years, over decades. You're impacted over decades. Some people look at, if I haven't done this, if you haven't taught from Genesis to Revelation 6 months, we're going to move on. Or you haven't done, it's like, yeah, that's not the way it works. So there's people who have done that. And then I've heard of other believers who have defended that. No, he said, he's teaching the word accurately, and we're learning, we're growing, and you're wrong on that account. And I think there's a similar situation in Paul's day. He really wanted them to defend the integrity of his ministry and not to really pat himself on the back, that he might answer those who were attacking, those who boasted in appearance and on the heart. They look at externals, and they're those who have been in our church who, why don't you shake everyone's hand and all that? Why don't you? Well, I'm a friendly guy. You know? It's like I tried to mellow over the years. I'm not going to go and run. It's like somebody runs to the door and thank you, bless you, brother. I'm not going to, moat all over them. Now, I might probably, after the service, I might, glad you're here and all that, but I don't have to be a phony to, go around and do what is expected of, the clergy or the pastor, and, go around, I think Colonel Thiem called it glad-handing people. And someone told me, actually, you need to stand by the back door and shake everyone's hand while they go on. So they get real uncomfortable until they, that was a great mess. So this person's from, that was a great mess. And another person doesn't think it's great, but he's like, yeah, that was a good message too. And I was like, you don't have to tell me that if you didn't think so. Let God convict you, I'm not going to do that kind of thing, I'm not going to do a lot of things that you see in a lot of the other churches. So maybe that's, that's why people left. But so be it. Okay, let's take a look here then at a couple more points on this verse 12. His ministry did commend him, and the Corinthians should have recognized this. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12:11. Excuse me, I think it's 2 Corinthians 12:11. Let me make sure there. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12:11. I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. Now here's later on, because of the lack of bragging about Paul in the sense of defending his ministry against his attackers. He said, you compelled me to brag about myself. He didn't really want to do this, he said. But he says, I become a fool, fool boast about himself. So he says sarcastically, you know, let me act like a fool in bragging for a while. You have compelled me, he said. You forced me to do this. I really didn't want to do this. You should commend me, but here I go. I've ought to have been commended by you, for nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I'm nothing. He says, you know, these guys, you know, I could stand toe-to-toe theologically with all the other apostles, he said. And he said, but yet still, though, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so he kind of steps back. But yet he's defending his integrity, the integrity of his ministry. And then the signs of the apostles were accomplished, and that's when the sign gifts were still in operation. And he mentions his sign gifts, validating what? The message and the messenger, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself were not burdensome to you? He says, I didn't slack off in what I ministered to you in comparison to all the other churches. Except I didn't work, or except I didn't charge for my messages. And he says sarcastically, forgive me for this wrong. Forgive me for doing that. And then he talks about the support of the pastor there. But he defends himself at this point. And then let's take a look at chapter 4 verse 2, he says, he should be commended to their conscience, for we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, your conscience should know that I am truly a servant of the Lord, and you should recognize that. Problem is, what if your conscience is seared, or what if your conscience is not responding to that? He says in 10:18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Ultimately, it's the Lord who commends our ministry, but they should have recognized that. One author put it this way, the majority in the church should have defended him before the critical minority. Is there a time when faithful believers should defend their pastor and defend the ministry against those who criticize him? Yes. Here's the opportunity. Yes, I think so. And they should have done that. Now, Paul uses sarcasm in verse 13. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. The word beside ourselves, existemi, is the word to be insane or to be mad, to be out of literally to be out of one's mind. Paul says, if you think we're crazy, God knows that it's for service for the Lord. As he said earlier, I'm a fool for Christ. You call me a fool? Well, then I'm a fool for the Lord. I'm crazy for God. There were those who think Paul was crazy. And they had that accusation against him. Why? Because he was, I think part of it, because he was so zealous. And he stood out. The normal person would not do. When we say normal, I'm talking about the worldly person, the worldly Christian, would not do and sacrifice as Paul did. And to many of the carnal Christians, you look fanatical. And I've always said that about, faithful believers. I mean, you go to church more than once a week, you must be some religious fanatic. What's wrong with you? And even other Christians will look at that as being fanatical. And maybe you think you're crazy for doing so. It's not. It's not. The early church met daily. You should look at some of the example in Acts chapter 2, what the fellowship they had and so forth. But some people think that you're crazy, and not in the right mind. But it's for God. It's for here. He says, if we are mad or crazy, it is for God. meaning that's God's concern. That's God's concern. Or if we are of sound mind, which he was, it is for your benefit. You know, if we're sober, if we're in one's right mind, sophroneo, the idea of sound thinking, it's for your benefit. Notice this, the point is, either way, his life was directed for others, not for himself. It's either for God. In my fanaticism, you think it's extreme, it's for God's honor and glory. Or my sober-mindedness, it's for your benefit, but again, it's not for selfish motives. He says, I'm here for you, I'm here for the Lord. See? And really, those are the two things, or two people we should please, in the sense that we should please the Lord first, and then we should serve others, and then self is last. Now, his true motive is laid out in verse 14, to witness. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. This is motivation. There are several motivations in the Bible why Christians serve him. We got, you know, the motivation of fear early on in 2 Corinthians 5:11. We saw that. The motivation of reward, the motivation of divine discipline for not serving the Lord. Here we have the motivation of Christ's love. And that's one of the greatest motivations to witness. The love of Christ compels us. What Christ has done for us compels us to tell others about the Savior. The word compel means to provide impulse for some activity, to urge. And so the love of Christ urges us onward, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Here's the unlimited atonement. Did Christ die for everyone? Yes. He died for every single person that was born. Every single individual. And we have the hyper-Calvinistic doctrine of he only died for the elect or saved people. He died for even those who would reject the message. And the Bible mentions that in several passages. He said if everyone is dead, meaning they're spiritually dead, Christ died for who? All who were spiritually dead. And this verse and the next verse, I think we have three alls. I believe if I've counted them correctly. Let's go back and find those three alls. Love of Christ compels us because we thus judge that Christ died for all, number one. Then all died, number two. And there's verse 15, and that he died for all. Now, question is, does all mean all? I'm a literalist. I take the word all means everybody, right? Unless the text says something otherwise. And he's making comparison, you know, I could say all of you here in the room, and that would exclude those who are not in the room. I can make the exception. But when he uses the word all, in the same breath, he says all were dead. Now, are not every person except the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins because of Adam's inherited nature? Yes. And so the all in that context would be what? Everybody. That's logic. But it's interesting that there are hyper-Calvinists that try to limit the word all to mean something less than all. Only the elect. Only believers. And no, Christ died, and yes, he did die for his own. And they try to use like Matthew 20, I think it's 20, 28. He came to his own, or he died for his own. And that's true, he did. But that doesn't mean that he did not die for everyone as well. See, if you argue that he died for your own, that doesn't automatically mean he did not die for everyone. And there's several passages that support this view of the unlimited atonement. Hebrews 2:9, let's take a look at that passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for, here we have the word, everyone. He tasted death for everyone. Everyone. And by the way, this corresponds with whosoever will may come. Anybody, anywhere, anytime. Whoever will. You know? I don't have to whistle, turn the tune Just As I Am and have the elect come forward, as one preacher put it, who believes in hyper-Calvinism. No. I can give the message to anyone and say, really, honestly, now if I was a Calvinist, a hyper-Calvinist, when I went to someone, couldn't say Christ died for you. Now think about the implications of this. I really can't be honest and look them in square in the eye and say Christ died for you. Say, you know, here's some truth that if you believe, you know, you may or may not, you know, be saved. Maybe you're not one of the elect, you know. I can't really say that, hey, you know, did you know that Christ died for you? And so it really takes the heart out of the gospel message. And that's why there's some kind of, the message is distracted away from Christ, although they may mention Christ's death, but really it's redirected toward the individual. I need to surrender. I need to turn from my sins. I need to commit my life to Christ. And it turns into some kind of works thing because of, you know, Christ didn't really die for all. Instead of focusing on Christ and the cross, what he achieved and accomplished for mankind, the message is redirected toward the individual and some kind of works message. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the what? Whole world. Now, John MacArthur in his Bible would say that's the world of the elect. And he says not only for our sins, that he would say, he would try to classify between the Jews, not for our sins only, the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world, the Gentiles, and therefore trying to say that it's only the two classes, but really not for everyone. And that's one of the theological hoops he has to jump through to try to make it say what it doesn't say. And no, that's not in the context there, John MacArthur. I'm sorry. He means everyone. And then Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Christ came for all, didn't he? And then in 1 Timothy 4:10, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now that's really strong there. He is the Savior, meaning Jesus died for them, but it doesn't mean they're going to heaven. They had to appropriate the message by faith. But for those who believed, he is their personal Savior. So, the fact that one died for all, then he says, demonstrates that all, if Christ died for all, then there's a need. And it demonstrates that all were spiritually dead. Otherwise, why would he have to die? We need to understand man's sinful condition to set up the need for Christ's death. If we're soft on man's sinful condition, man simply really morally good, then why would Christ need to die for man and bear his sins? No. Christ needed to do that because of the universality of sin. Ephesians chapter 2. Boy, am I over. Sorry. Ephesians 2, 1. And you hath he quickened, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. There it is. You hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, we'll stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. We pray, Lord, that you might continue to motivate the hearers here and the those who are listening to this message. And we pray that we might continue to be Christ-like in our service, our actions, and our motives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.